Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached the decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe, put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. Okay, have a seat. So let's talk about the crowd, first of all. I want to ask, what did you observe about the crowd? What was the crowd, I mean, all the other characters minus Jesus? What stood out to you in the reading? Vindictive, okay. Yeah. What else? What's that? A planted crowd, yeah, yeah. Yeah. What else did you see? Okay, yeah. Pilate trying to defend Jesus or kind of call into question what's happening here. Yeah. Okay. What else stood out to you about the people being used? What else? Not one person. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know what a company is. You know, yeah, probably more than are necessary. When I was reading this passage this week, what kept coming to me was just how it appeared to me how easy it was, or how easy it is, for people to be swept into confused ideas, into wrong-headed thinking, into wrong-headed actions toward the plans of God, toward their own life, toward living righteously. You know, you think about these people, the Sanhedrin that's involved, which were the rulers of the temple, right? The crowd that's there. Pilate himself, who maybe was actually a little bit more on the side defending Jesus, the soldiers. You know, were these people in this story, was it that they were like unusually bad people? That at this particular point in time, there was this gathering where all of these people colluded together at this one time to do something to Jesus. Were they uniquely bad people at any point in history. I think we often think that, like especially about the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the temple. If you've been around the church for a while, you have an idea in your mind that the Sanhedrin, you know, we have this picture in our mind of these gnarled, crusty old codgers that just generally are really bad, bad people. But was that what it was? Or was it instead what it's revealing to us is just how easy it is, I think, for people along the way, the Sanhedrin, all of these people, to lose their way. I mean, you think about it, just like literally just a few hours, a few days before, Jesus is riding into this town, Jerusalem, and all of these same people are cheering for him, welcoming him, you know, saluting him, calling hallelujah, save us is what they're saying, save us. They're calling Jesus Savior. He is the king that's coming to save the Jews. And now here they are, given just a few events that take place in the temple, and their hearts and their minds totally shift. They become hard and angry toward Jesus and what he said. The Sanhedrin becomes deeply angry. They stir up the people that are around them, and suddenly the whole momentum is shifted, and all of these people that a few days before were on Jesus' side have now completely shifted. Just how easy it is for us to be shifted around, to lose our way, and to begin to act in ways that straight up are evil. I mean, anybody would read this story regardless of what their views are in Jesus, and they would look at this and go, this is a really awful thing that these people are doing that's taking place toward this innocent man, this man that's being portrayed innocently. But they didn't believe him to be innocent any longer. They were angry. How easy it is for us to lose our way, to become confused, and to begin to act in ways that are contravening toward the plans and the ideas and the things of God. They contravene what is righteous and true and good. It's true. Yeah. This summer, Jolie and I, we were on our big road trip, and when we arrived at Owen Sound or Sable Beach, where we were staying for 2 weeks, we didn't have any reading material. We packed everything, and we were just in such a hurry, we didn't think about what we were going to be reading when we were away. So my mom had this old copy of The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. How many of you have ever heard of The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom? You know about this. Who has read it? Okay, well, if you haven't read it, I would highly recommend this. It's a fantastic, fantastic story. Corrie Ten Boom was a Dutch spinster, never married, and she lived with her sister and her father in a house in Holland, right around the time of the beginning of World War II. They were watchmakers. And if you know anything about the history there, the Germans said that they were going to invade Austria or Holland. It was going to be the first place that the Germans were advancing to. They had told them, you know, it's going to be peaceful. We'll just roll in. You surrender. And so, as the story goes, that night, the president or prime minister or whatever of Holland announced to the people of Holland that they had surrendered to the Germans, that it was going to be a peaceful thing. And as Corrie writes the story, hours later, she began to hear bombing all over the country, as these people had said, this is what we're going to do, and then they didn't do that at all. These people that were surrendering. As the story goes on, what you have then is this account of Corrie Ten Boom, just really a very ordinary person who begins to shelter Jews. She builds a room in the back of her house. That's where the name is, the hiding place. And they begin to shelter Jews until eventually someone rats them out. And her sister and their aged dad end up going to a prisoner of war camp, first of all in Holland. But then as the Allied forces begin to move in, the Germans pull all their POWs back into Germany, where things turn real nasty. And she loses her sister and she loses her father in the prisoner of war camp. The undercurrent of the story that Jolie and I kept on coming back to was, how did this happen to the German people? How did they become so confused? They weren't bad people. I mean, theologically, apart. I know we have sinful nature. Scripture teaches us that. But they were people like you and me. These were just German people. And not all of them got caught up into it. I think a lot of people just kept their mouth shut and turned an eye because they were afraid. But there was a lot of people that just got, their hearts got confused around ideology, around bad ideas. And they too began to hate the Jews, and they too did, you know, you see where I'm going with this. A couple of years ago, I went to Germany on the trip. I visited a prisoner of war camp called Buchenwald, this little village of Buchenwald. It's right next to, the prisoner of war camp is right next to the village. I mean, it borders the village. And all of the people in the village knew what was taking place at this prisoner of war camp. Here's the crazy thing. The SS soldiers and all their families, they lived on the camp, outside of the barbed wire. They needed something for their kids to keep them occupied. They built a zoo for the kids with bears. There's pictures of it and that, bears and that kind of stuff, for the kids to be happy. The zoo was between here and this thing here. The edge of the zoo was from here to there to the barbed wire fence. And directly on the other side of the barbed wire fence was the crematorium. So the kids are there at the zoo, right next to where people are being burned. And again, you're there and you're like, how does this happen? They weren't exceptionally, unusually bad people. They were just people that got confused and swept up and moved in a wrong direction. And that's what the crowds in the story are. They're people just like you and me. They're people that end up getting caught up into strange ideas and foolish thinking and confused understanding of what's true and right and good and pleasing and all of the rest of that stuff. And then I think that the warning, there's a warning in this. Obviously, there's a scales of these things. I don't think any of us are prone at this point right now in history where we are to become like what was happening in Germany, although you never know what happens tomorrow. But in the scale, there is something where its warning is saying we can become confused and begin to act in ways incrementally that are not in keeping with what's good and true and right and pleasing and loving and just. And we slowly walk in that direction. There's a old hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And Ben sometimes plays that one, I think. The best line in the whole hymn, in my opinion, is because it's so honest and true, which oftentimes doesn't happen in our singing. But the line is, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And that's what happens in our hearts. We're prone to wander. We are. Which is why Proverbs, the book of wisdom, is constantly calling us. It's just like on repeat. Examine your heart. Examine your heart. Examine your heart. My favorite line from Proverbs says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." Examine your heart. Examine your heart. Examine your heart. It's there over and over. David in the Psalms, he takes another step more than examining his heart. What does he say? He says, "God, search my heart." He invites God to come and search his heart to see what it's about. And I think there's wisdom in this for us. Where is your heart these days? Where are your actions? Again, we're not talking about you becoming like Germans or like this angry crowd even, but what are the things in your life that are beginning to lead off course, that are beginning to point you out of kilter? And God's saying, come back to what's good and pleasing and righteous and true. There is a way to live. Well, I think that's one of the things that the crowd teaches us. What about Jesus? What did you see in Jesus? What stood out to you about Jesus? Still good. Great. Go with great strength, accepting what he was asked to do. Okay, good. Yeah. What else? What did you see in Jesus? He wasn't going to argue. Okay, good. I would. Yep. Interesting. That's right. Good. Well, jumping off that, Jess, what stood out to me was just, and many of you hinted at it, not these words, but it's there, it's just how silent, you know? Just, what do we hear of Jesus? What is he doing? Not much. You hear the bluster of the crowd, the chanting, the mocking words, the all of the things, the inquisitions, but Jesus, we hear nothing. And one time he does say something as an answer to Pilate the first time, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus comes back and says, "You say so," basically, right? What you say is what you say, okay. And I just think about what a difference this is all of a sudden, right? Because throughout the gospel, we hear so much of Jesus, right? Teaching. And then in this time in Jerusalem, which we spent the last year teaching through, basically, we see this guy that is saying, like, the most, like, you know, objectionable things to people. Like, just calling the leaders of the temple out and for their corruption and all the rest of that stuff. I mean, he is just bold, 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 which is why he is where he is, right? Because they don't like the things that he's been saying. And now here he is, and he's totally passive. He's submissive. He's submitting to them. He allows himself to be bound, flogged, and mocked. And it makes me think of the words of Isaiah. Isaiah writing 750-plus years before the time of Jesus, looking down the long barrel of history, and he anticipates the coming of one like Jesus, a Messiah-like figure. And what does he say there? Somehow, strangely, he says, like a lamb led to the slaughter, he was silent. And now in the hour, you see Jesus, the lamb being led to the slaughter, he's silent. Why? Why was Jesus silent? More than just fulfilling words of Isaiah and prophecy and those kind of things. I think he was silent because he knew that he just needed to endure the hour that was before him. The whole way through the gospel, he's been talking about the hour, the hour, the hour. He's coming to the hour, and now the hour has come, and he knows this is just something that he needs to be and that he needs to endure. And he needs to endure it from Jesus' perspective because through this process, it will be through this that he will overcome the evil that is bringing about the process in the first place. So this is happening against him. He's quiet to it because he knows that he has to go through it in order that the evil that's causing all of this can in the end be defeated and overcome. So what was actually happening? What was going on with Jesus? And for many of you, this is familiar, but for some of you, what I'm about to teach will be just be brand new to you, and I want you to just listen as best you can and hear this. Paul, later on, oh, there's Corey. I'm keeping up with my slides. Apostle Paul, teacher in the church, would later on reflect about this hour, this cross event that Jesus is doing, and this is what he would say. He'd say, when you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and he stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of triumphing over them by the cross. Paul says three things here that is important for people to understand and know. First thing that he says is he makes it very clear that we are dead in our sins. This is our nature. This has been our nature, your sinful nature, he said. Like I said earlier on, like the Germans, they weren't necessarily bad people, but it's true of all of us that there's a brokenness that's true in us. Paul calls this a sinful nature and that we're dead in this. But what's happening at the cross in this hour is a couple of things, which was what Paul goes on to say. First thing that's happening now is that Jesus, though we are dead in our sins, though sin is true of us, Jesus in this hour, this whole thing is about him forgiving us, providing forgiveness, and canceling the written code that was standing against us. This is what's happening here. Jesus is forgiving us. He's making a way for forgiveness to happen, to cancel the code. Let me explain that, because that's especially if you don't have any history of what it means to be Jewish, that is a mouthful and probably doesn't make a lot of sense. Jewish people, who Paul's writing to here primarily, Jewish people understood and believed that they were condemned by God because of their sin, that they were legally condemned by God because of that sinful nature. Now, why would they believe such a thing? Why did they believe that? Because they had been given a law. They had been given a law from God through Moses. And the law had 613 different articles from God, Jews believed, that said, this is what God expects of you. If you're going to be righteous, if you're going to be holy and pleasing, you have to live up to these 613 different regulations. And here's the problem with that. No one could do it. No one could do it. And so the law, which is what Paul's saying here, was like this constant point of condemnation. It was constantly reminding people that they didn't measure up to God and to God's standards. That they had failed God and God's plan for their life. Maybe that's not the best way of putting that. You understand. The law was this constant reminder that they were legally condemned, that they were dead in their sins. So what could they do? They want to know God. God says, here's how you're supposed to live. They keep on failing, and the law is constantly reminding them that they have sin in their life that they can't measure up to. So what do? Well, like other cultures in their time, they'd offer sacrifices to God. That's what they would do. They'd offer sacrifices to God. They'd take to the temple food. They'd take to the temple animals to, I guess you could say, make it right, appease God. And the high point of the year, the highest, most holy day in the Jewish calendar, was called the Day of Atonement. And it happened at Passover time, the Day of Atonement. And what they would do, I don't know why I'm crying, I think I'm just tired. The Day of Atonement, the holiest day of the year, what was instructed on that day, it was in part of Passover, if I said that already. All the Jews from across Israel were instructed they had to show up in Jerusalem. And on that day, the priest would take an unblemished lamb, like a lamb with no markings, perfectly white. He'd take it into the temple, and he would pronounce that all of the failings of Israel, all of the sin of Israel, was being put on that lamb. And then they would slaughter the lamb. And with that, they were saying that all of our sin is being put to death, and so that we can be clean before God. And what Paul's saying here, interestingly, and what's happening in this hour, is that Jesus is becoming like that lamb. Interestingly, his crucifixion takes place on the Day of Atonement. And Jesus, who is later on referred to as the Lamb of God, or who refers to himself as the Lamb of God, on the Day of Atonement, he takes all the sin of the world, of the Jewish people, of the Germans, all the people throughout the past of history, all the people of the future. He takes the sins of ISIS. He takes the sins of ISIS. He takes the sins of the worst drug dealers that are corrupting people. He takes the sins of me. He takes the sins of you. All of the sins of history are placed on Jesus. And he puts those sins to death on the Day of Atonement. And then he announces, you are forgiven. In fact, on the cross, he announces out loud. What does he yell? Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. Even in that moment, because the whole thing was about pronouncing forgiveness once and for all. In Jesus, all of the written code, Paul says, is now canceled. And all of the sin is canceled. It's done away with. Like Ben said over there, you mouthed, it is finished. That's the final thing that Jesus says. And then he dies. One other thing, real quickly here. Paul also says that on the cross, not only does he forgive our sins, but he also, in this hour, he's disarming the powers of evil. He's making a public spectacle of them, he says. In this hour that we see, all of the evil is coming together, spiritual, physical, it's all coming together against Jesus, the Son of God. Evil is having its way, and we see it. It's mocking, it's flogging an innocent man, and ultimately in the end, it's bringing about death, the greatest evil. But 3 days later, what happens? Jesus rises again. And in the resurrection, that's where Jesus makes a public spectacle of evil. Because he says to evil, you had your way with me. You had your way with the Lamb of God. You had your way with the Son of God. But in rising again, he declares, light and life and love win. They win. Light and life and love, forgiveness, truth, beauty. They win. They win. What happened to the cross? Two things. Jesus forgave. He made a way for forgiveness. And secondly, he overcame evil. He made a public spectacle of it. And he said, love wins. Love wins. Why did he do all this? Because of love. Because of love. What did Jesus say? My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Who are his friends? The mob. The angry mob. Pilate. The Germans. You and me. All of these people so easily swept off course. Jesus laid down his life for us all. And what's he say to us in return? Come and receive. With thanks, receive what I have done for you. Receive my love. Receive my forgiveness. Receive my kindness.